John chapter 1 is where I want to focus our hearts tonight. So we think about what we've been singing. We've been worshiping our Lord tonight. We've been worshiping Christ. We've sung songs. We've read scripture that foretold of his coming, that spoke of his birth. Yet I want to again bring our hearts back to the truth of Christmas. The very songs that we've been singing about, such as the first one, O Come, Emmanuel. I want us to stop and think about that for a while. Emmanuel means God with us. God with us. That's the truth. That's the truth that the angels were commanded. As you think about it, the angels were commanded this in Hebrews 1:6. It says, again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he said, let all of God's angels worship him. Worship him. Worship this baby boy. I mean, for the angels, they had spent their every moment worshiping him in heaven around his throne. But yet something's happened here. Something's happened. God taking on flesh, becoming one of us. I want to focus on the incarnation. I want to focus on probably the shortest description of the incarnation found in Scripture. If you think of the incarnation, you can go to Philippians chapter 2, and Paul uses multiple verses to describe the incarnation. But John, in this really brief section, four words, describes the incarnation. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 14, in this prologue, he says, and the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. That is the incarnation. That is a miraculous truth that we can barely grasp, and I want to try tonight to grasp at something that's a mystery, so that we might worship him. That we may worship him. Let's back up a little bit and read the whole prologue. This is the beginning, the introduction of John's gospel, the fourth gospel in the New Testament, and we'll go ahead and read this prologue section and start to understand who this Word is who became flesh. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory. The glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. I want to focus, as I said, on verse 14. As the incarnation is laid out and explained to us, the Word became flesh. We're going to look at the very essentials or the essence of his nature, first of all. John says, the Word became flesh, and we see that title, and we say, well, that's an unusual title to call Jesus, the Word. Yet John begins the very prologue here three times calling him the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What does it mean, this Word? It wasn't unusual to those who would be reading John the first time. Those first hearers of this book would have an understanding of this term, Word, which you might even know because there's a Bible software named after it called Logos, and that's the Greek term here, the Logos. Now, in the Greek world, the philosophers had talked about this, and they'd used this term to describe the creative force. They looked around the world around them and saw that something had to have created this, and thus they termed it the logos, the created force, this intelligent mind, yet unembodied. And sort of like Star Wars, right? The force. And that was their idea here. That was their idea of what the logos was. This term to speak of God. Yet, the most powerful force, in the sense, the creative power with all wisdom, of all logic, of all knowledge, the logos. John takes this term and says, that which you say is this force is actually a person. A person. The Word. Now, to the Jewish mind, they would understand this because reading the Old Testament, you cannot help but see, and the Word of the Lord came to so-and-so, right? You see it over and over, the Word of the Lord. They understood the Word of the Lord is more than just this floating, unidentified, powerful source. The Word of the Lord was God's revelation. In the Old Testament, the word of the Lord was something to be feared, Exodus 9:20. The word of the Lord was something to be obeyed as you read throughout the scriptures. And so the Jewish understanding was not like the Greek philosophers. They understood that the word was God revealing his person, his nature, his will, his wisdom, his truth. John puts this together and says, this person now is the word. God has revealed himself. We even understand words in this way too. We speak words and that's the revelation of our minds or our understanding. It's how we know what somebody's thinking through our words. Thus, we have the word of God, capitalized, being the mind of God revealed. I want to point out something else here. He says the word became flesh. And I think it's important for us to look at that verb. This verb, I don't want to give you a Greek lesson tonight, but it's the word ginomai. It's to become he became flesh. So this is the word of God that became flesh. And this is something that changed, right? It's something that changed. The word became flesh. Let's back up a little bit, though. As we see the essence of his nature, look at verse 1. John actually gives us a beginning here, talking about the word, and then he goes on an ellipsis, and then he comes back to the word in verse 14. But the word, he says, in the beginning was the word. And notice the difference here. In the beginning, we understand, the Bible begins that way, in the beginning. Before anything else, God created. We understand the first verse of Genesis 1. John brings it back and says, in the beginning, and notice the verb again. He says, not became, but was. Different verb. In other words, in the beginning, before creation, was the word already existing. This is the pre-existence of the word, the pre-existence of the second person of the Trinity. In the beginning, already existing before the creation of the world, is this one who is the Word. He is pre-existent. This is who he is. He's caused things to exist. In fact, it says in verse 3, all things were made through him. Without him was not made anything that was made. So all things came into being through him. He pre-existed. He was the creative one. He existed in eternity past. Philippians 2:6 says this, although he existed in the form of God, as he starts to talk about the movement of Christ from heaven to earth, he says he existed in the form of God, but did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He is the ever-existing one. He is the pre-existing one. He is the eternal one. Colossians 1:17 says this, before he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And so this word is the eternal one. He's preexistent. He's preexistent. We get a little bit more understanding about who this is. He says, and the Word was with God. The Word was with God. The second essential element of his nature, we would say, is he's coexistent. He's preexistent, he's eternal, but he's coexistent. The Word was with God. And it's actually a very interesting word here. The with God, it has this idea of face to face. Face to face with God. In intelligent personal communication with God. In other words, here is the Word and also God. And there's a difference, right? The reality, he's distinct. He's distinct from God. He's with God. I was talking to a gentleman last week as I was trying to witness to him who introduced himself as a modalist. Told me that God just appears in different forms, in different modes, emanates in different ways. But yet here is the Word who is in the presence, face to face, distinct from God, yet in the presence, in fellowship, in communication with God. Pre-existing in fellowship, yet as fully God as the Father is. Colossians 2:9 says, for in him dwells the fullness of deity bodily. The fullness of deity right here in this one who's known as the Word. And thus the final phrase in the first verse, John lays it out in words that any child would understand. And the Word was what? The Word was God. The Word was God. So he is pre-existent. He is coexistent, and thus we see the Trinity displayed here. The Word was God. Here is this mystery of the Trinity. He's as much God as God is God. He's fully God. Fully God. Hebrews 1:3, he's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And so John identifies this is the character of the Word. This is the character of this one who's going to be the highlight of the Gospel of John. This Christ is the preexistent one. This Christ is the one who's coexistent. And I want to point out one other thing. He's also the one who's self-existent. This is what theologians call the aseity of Christ. In other words, he has life in himself. And that's what John goes on to say. Notice in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of man. In him was life. And normally, if you take a major in biology, you're studying physical life, right? That would be bios. And here he doesn't use that. He uses a broader, bigger term, zoe. This is all life. This is eternal life is in him. This is the life that brings creation, he's going to say in verse 3. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He's the one who's self-existent. It is part of his very nature that he has life within him. John 5:26 says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son to have life in himself. He has life in himself. John chapter 10, verse 17, as John lays out and Jesus lays out being the good shepherd in that shepherd passage, he says this, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. He has life in himself. And John goes on to say that life is the light of men. That life is the light that shines in darkness. The glory of God is on display in Christ, in this one who is the Word. And so when we think about this, he is unique in all ways. This is the second person of the triune God, the Word. The Word who is preexistent, the Word who is coexistent, the Word who is self-existent. But the miracle of the incarnation is he didn't stay there. Notice in verse 14 again. John says, and the Word became flesh. The essence of his nature is now an entrance into nature. The Creator enters his creation. John states that the Word became flesh. And this is somewhat boggling to my mind as I think about that, because something changes in that word to become. The Word, the ever-existing God, the second member of the triune God, the one who is all-powerful, the one who is all-knowing, the one who is, as Scripture says, immutable. I, the Lord, do not change. Yet something changes. The Word becomes flesh. Flesh. Flesh is in human nature. He takes on human nature, yet without sin, we know. What it is to be human and fully human, this is what the Word becomes. Now, it's not in such a way so that he is no longer God. We understand that out of Philippians chapter 2. He is this one who is now fully human and fully God. Fully God and fully man. Human nature and all its frailty, weaknesses. You can look throughout the book of John. You'll see he thirsts. He's so exhausted after ministering that he falls asleep in a boat in the middle of a storm. A storm that's so violent that his own disciples who are sailors are worried they're going to die. And here's the Lord, absolutely tired, exhausted. Here's the Lord who grieves over the death of his friend in John 11 as Lazarus has died. Here's the Lord in all ways as we are tempted, it says in Hebrews chapter 4, yet without sin. The Word became flesh. And he starts to go into why. Notice he says, and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh, taking on human nature as this one who is now fully God and fully man. As Colossians 2:9 says, in him all the fullness of deity dwells. But yet, he enters in to humanity. And he dwells among us. Dwell here is the idea to pitch a tent. To pitch a tent, and for a Jewish person, that's not going camping like we do in the summertime. Some crazy hardy people in the wintertime in a tent. But this is the idea of to tabernacle, to pitch a tent. And they would instantly think of the tabernacle and the wandering in the wilderness as the Lord told Moses to lay out this tabernacle. And we know as in Exodus, as the Lord shined through his cloud at day and a pillar of fire by night, his Shekinah glory, the very revelation of God. And when he wanted them to move, the cloud would move. And when he wanted them to stop, it would settle, and it would settle on that tent. It would settle on that tent, and they saw then the glory of God. And here is even something greater than the Shekinah glory, because you look throughout the Scripture, and that Shekinah glory was there in the tabernacle in the wilderness, and you could say the Shekinah glory was there when Solomon built his temple, but that second temple they put up after Babylon, that didn't have any glory in it. Shekinah glory came and went. But here's something even more amazing. He says that the Word became flesh and tabernacle dwelled, took up residence among us. There's something more permanent to this than even the tabernacle in the wilderness. And he says, and we have seen his glory. If you go back a little bit, I think this is somewhat of what he's talking about in verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the what? Light of man. The light of man. He illuminates. Here's the glory of God on display. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The light shines in the darkness. You can look at the end of John 3 and understand that the light shining in the darkness is Christ in his glory, in his truth coming, and the darkness, what? The darkness doesn't like the light. The darkness turns against the light. In fact, it says in John 3:19, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Here is Christ, here's the one who has life, who comes as light and shines in the darkness, and the darkness, people in sin flee. They want nothing to do with the light. Here's the glory then that John says we saw. John and the apostles and the other eyewitnesses would say, we have seen his glory. We've seen the glory. We've seen the radiance of God. We've seen that deity of Christ on display. You ask, well, how did they see the glory of God? How did they see the glory of Christ? It had to be in the miracles. He turned water into wine. It says in John chapter 2. And he did this, and it says in John 2:11, he manifested his glory. They saw in his works, they saw that this is more than what a man could do. This is something that only God could do. And they saw it in his teaching. Even the temple guards that were sent to arrest him came back and said, no one teaches with authority like this. No one teaches with authority. They couldn't help but see it when Lazarus, dead for 4 days, and Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And this man comes back, perfectly healthy, comes back to life. He commands even dead men, they rise. He commands blind men, and they see, John 9. He touches lepers, and instead of him becoming leprous, they become whole. The glory of God on display in Christ. In Christ. We've seen his glory. The glory is this one and only unique Son of the Father. The eyewitnesses saw it. They testified of it. But you know what the supreme magnification of his glory is? We think of all those amazing things. Walking on water, that had to be glorious. Calming the sea, that had to be glorious. Casting the legion of demons out of the Gennesaret man, that had to be glorious. Turn with me to John chapter 12. Jesus starts hinting at what the most glorious display is, when the glory of Christ would be supremely manifested. John 12, starting in verse 23. And Jesus said to them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves this life loses it. Whoever hates this life in this world will keep it to eternal life. And if anyone serves me, you must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Did you catch what he says? Now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then he goes to talk about death. That unless this, unless a grain dies and is buried, then it bears fruit. He's hinting at what's going to happen to him in his own crucifixion. He's hinting at this time in which he will be glorified. John 17, go over there a couple chapters. John 17, an amazing example of inter-Trinitarian communication, right? As God the Son speaks to God the Father. And this is the night before he goes to the cross. It says in John 17, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Whoa, glorify your Son. How's he going to glorify him? We see that through Scripture. We see he's going to go to the cross. He's going to bear the shame that we deserve. He's going to bear the wrath that we deserve for our sin. And he's going to pay the price, as John the Baptist said, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is how God's glorious plan will be on display. And thus in verse 4, he says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. I mean, Peter, James, and John saw just a brief glimpse of that on the Mount of Transfiguration as the veil got pulled back and the true radiance of Christ was seen, his glory was seen. But Christ is praying now, in light of the cross, which is immediate, glorify me. This will be the glory of God on display in the cross of Christ. And through that, Christ will be glorified. He will be glorified, as it says in Philippians chapter 2, that he has the name that's above all names, that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because he willingly condescended, he willingly came as a man, he willingly took a death, even death on a cross. And thus we come back to John chapter 1. What it's all about, the Word became flesh. This is what Christmas is all about. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. The glory is the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And I have to point out the exigency of the new nature. And you go, what? It's the urgency. Our urgent need of a new nature. Our urgent need of what Christ can give. There's a crisis here that requires immediate action. And what is that crisis? The crisis is our position. It's who we are. Remember back in verse 5, he says, a light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. My friends, that darkness is you and I. Without Christ, we're in darkness. We're in darkness. We have no light. We can only do our own sins. We can only follow our own desires. Ephesians chapter 2 will tell you that we're dead in trespasses and sins. Paul lays it out so clearly. We walk in darkness. We walk after our own desires. Instead of receiving the light, we turn against the light, rejecting him. Yet something miraculous happens. Look down in verse 9. He says, the true light, which is light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world. The world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. There we are again, right? Not knowing him, turning away from him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. There we are again, rejecting him, turning our backs on him, saying, no, I want to do it my way, as the Sinatra song is all about, right? To live in my own sin. But verse 12, he says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Well, why is that there? Who can believe in his name if we're in darkness? Who can believe in his name if we're dead in sin? He says in verse 13, who were born not of the blood, not physical birth, nor the will of the flesh, it's not because of us, nor the will of man, but of God. Something must change. And it's something only Christ can do. The same Christ who created the world gives new birth, can make a new heart. As the Old Testament would say, a heart of stone can be turned into a heart of flesh. And it's something that must happen, as Jesus would tell Nicodemus, you must be born again. And he says, how can I do that? And he says, the Spirit, whom he will send, the Spirit will cause this new birth. He can give you a new heart, a heart that comes to believe in him and to turn to him and to find life in his name. See, what we need is summed up on the last two words here that speak about the Word. Notice he's full of grace and truth. Christ is the one who's full of grace and truth. We need his grace, and we need his truth. See, we are dead in sin, and we are in darkness, and we are certainly not receiving him unless his light shines in on us, unless he changes our heart. And he does that through grace. He does that through his grace. What is grace? God's riches at Christ's expense, if you like the acrostic. It's his gift to you, undeserved riches, his undeserved salvation. And it's all of his grace that he saves. Paul's going to go on to talk about that in Ephesians chapter 2 after he talks about being dead in trespasses and sins. He says, but God did something. God makes you alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he's going to say at the end of verse 8 and 9, it's by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, lest any man should boast. We need his gift of salvation. We need his gift of new life, of new birth. We can't do that ourselves. We're still in John 3, rejecting the light, running in darkness. We need Christ to change our heart. We need to turn in repentance and faith in him. Only he can save us. And it's a gift of his grace. Some people think, well, I could somehow do something. I talk to people in religions all the time that are working. They're working hard, thinking if I do my part, God will do his. I'm here to tell you, you can't do a thing to please God. God says all our righteous deeds are as filthy rags in his sight. In fact, in Jeremiah, he says something that's so stark. He says, can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard his spots? The obvious answer is no. Then also you who can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Oh, we can't turn and do good. We need a heart transplant. We need a change from within that only Christ and his grace can do. But yet he's full of grace and he's full of truth. Question, do you have his grace? Do you know his grace? Have you received his gift of salvation? It comes by repenting and turning to him. He came preaching, repent, and believe the gospel. Those are the first words recorded of Jesus in the book of Mark. And he does give grace. I love the way it's recorded in Mark chapter 2. I go there often because I'm preaching through Mark with the students. But Mark chapter 2, after Levi, this tax collector, this guy who's the lowest of the low in the opinion of the Jewish religious people, Jesus says, come follow me. And he leaves his tax booth and follows Jesus. And then he throws a party for all his friends and invites Jesus because he wants his friends to meet Jesus. And his friends are the tax collectors and sinners. Those who could never earn salvation in the mind of a religious Jew. Yet Jesus comes and they're being saved. And those who are self-righteous, those who think they're doing what pleases God, turn to Jesus and say, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus says this, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Christ came to call sinners. Are you a sinner? Have you recognized your sin for what it is? Do you recognize that you're in darkness? The Son of Man came to seek and save those who are lost, it says in Luke 19, verse 10. This is why Christ came. This is why he came to dwell among us, that he might save us from our sin. He's the one who's full of grace. He will save those who turn to him. But he's also full of truth. Remember, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He's the one who's the truth. You can think of the same religious people in John chapter 5 who search the scriptures. And Jesus says, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but it is they that bear witness about me. They bear witness about Christ. Do you know his truth? Jesus would say in John 17, 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. You want to know the truth of Jesus? We have it. We have it. He promised in John 14, 15, and 16 that the Spirit would give the words of his to us. That the Spirit would give Jesus' words to us. There are no red letter words in the Bible. They're all Jesus' words. He is the one who's the truth. Have you received his truth? Have you turned to him and his truth? There's one way to be saved, and it's through Christ Jesus and his death on the cross. Have you believed in him? Have you believed in him as the truth? So tonight, we come to the incarnation. This is what it's all about. This is why we can celebrate Christmas. Because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory. If you want to do a study on that, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says every time you pick up God's word, you receive his glory. The glory of Christ is displayed to you, right? And he's the one who's full of grace and truth. He will save you from your sins if you will turn to him in faith and receive his grace. If you're here tonight and you have not yet repented, may tonight be the day of salvation, right? May today be the day of salvation. Turn to him in repentance and faith and trust in his cross and trust in him to save you. And if you've been saved by him, this is the reason we celebrate. This is the reason that Christmas means so much, because Christ has saved us from our sins. May we go into tomorrow rejoicing in what he's done for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this night. Thank you that we can celebrate what Christ has done. That being very God, you, Lord Jesus, willingly came and took on human flesh and willingly became a man and suffered in our place and died in our place, taking the just wrath of God that we deserve. For our sin, you bore in yourself on the tree, that we might die to sin and be made alive to righteousness. Lord, I do pray for anyone tonight who has not yet received your grace, who has not yet turned to you for salvation. Lord, may tonight be the day, the moment of salvation for them, that they may turn to you and receive that gift of eternal life, putting their faith in you. Lord, for those of us who know you, may the night be a moment of rejoicing as we look forward to Christmas and celebrating and being with our families. But Lord, may we keep you and what you've done as the center of our worship and the center of our celebration. May we rejoice in the incarnation that you took on flesh. We pray this in your name.